But I am going to the book of John today, continuing a chronological series on the main heresy that was fought in the New Testament. My last time I spoke was in September. It was on the epistles of John. So today, chronologically, we're up to the gospel. And we might start by considering this question: why did John write another gospel some 25 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What would be the motivation for yet another gospel? We already had three. Well, it might have been largely because there were clarifications, I think, that needed to be made about Jesus Christ, clarifications that need to be made in the face of continuing wrong ideas in the church. And I think that was the case. And I'd like to point out how the Gospel of John addresses and opposes the Gnostic heresy. There's, no mincing around what the heresy was, especially at this point in the New Testament. First, let's consider for John's motive to write this fourth gospel, the late date at which it was written, the date it was written. John lived to an old age. You've probably heard that before. We know he lived much longer than Peter. But the date is hinted at in John's gospel itself, right at the end of it. John chapter 21. John 21:18 says this about a prediction about Peter's death, because I'm saying that this gospel is written long after Peter's death. He says in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young," speaking to Peter, Jesus speaking to Peter, "you dressed yourself and walked wherever you would. But when you were old, when you are old, you will stretch forth your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Early tradition has it, very early tradition, that Peter died by crucifixion. Maybe that's what was meant by the hands stretched forth. But however it was done, John is looking back at it here. When he writes this gospel, it's long after Peter's death, probably more than 20 years afterwards. But then John hints in the next verse about his own old age, when he says in verse 21, "Peter then seeing him," John, "seeing John, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what will this man do?' Jesus said unto him, 'If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?' And John then comments then in verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him, 'He will not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?'" So John is clarifying stories that have been circulated about himself. Probably in the intervening years, the 20 years or so since Peter's death, John has gotten to be old. And there's apparently a belief circulating in the church that Jesus said that Jesus would come before John died, that John would live until the end. But John did expect to die, and so he clarifies here that Jesus did not say that he wouldn't. Quite a bit of the information about John's ministry at this time is written for us in the second century by the writer Irenaeus. Familiar with Irenaeus, but he was a second century Catholic, born about 130 AD and lived to the end of the second century, came from the city of Smyrna. That's right close to where John is writing from here. John is probably in Ephesus. He's in amongst Paul's churches in Asia. But Irenaeus came from Smyrna. Irenaeus didn't know John personally. He wasn't born until about 130. But he was early enough in history to have seen Polycarp. You're familiar with Polycarp? Polycarp was also from Smyrna, had worked in Smyrna, and was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus is one step away. John knew Polycarp, Irenaeus knew Polycarp. In his book, Against All Heresies, Irenaeus tells us that when he was young, he had seen Polycarp. So this may be 70 or 80 years removed from John himself. About John, then, living to an old age, Irenaeus says, And he remained among them up to the times of Trajan. And Trajan was the emperor of the empire from 98 to 117. So this implies that John lived nearly to the age of 100, nearly to the end of the first century, long after Peter's death. So there was a long time there where Peter had died and John might have been the only living, surviving apostle. Now, I can't say whether this Gospel of John came first or his letters, the epistles of John, but my guess is the epistles were probably written, as I said last time, in the 80s, and the Gospel a little later, probably around 90. That's just a guess. But anyway, that's nearly 25 years after the Synoptic Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And since John was the only surviving apostle for so long, Christians might have been coming to him from far and wide, asking him to settle disputes about teachings, doctrines, disputes, opinions about the true faith. And that may be one of the main reasons then why John as a man, the human reason, motivation for John to write this gospel, to clear things up that were disputed. The heresy of the time. What was the heresy of the time? Well, it was clearly in the 80s and 90s Gnosticism. This is rather common knowledge. Get it from many different sources. I'll read a quote here from William Barclay. If you remember, Barclay is a 20th century Scottish theologian who wrote Barclay's Study Bible. Barclay says this: "A certain type of heresy which was very widely spread in the days when the fourth gospel was written is called by the general name of Gnosticism." And Barclay says, "Without understanding of it, without some understanding of it, much of John's greatness and much of his aim, his motive, will be missed." And I would agree. Now, the heresy at that time had a name, that there was actually a famous teacher of Gnosticism in Ephesus when John was there, and his name was Cerinthus. The Wikipedia article on Cerinthus says this: "According to early Christian sources," and I think they're thinking of Irenaeus, "the Apostle John wrote his gospel specifically to refute the teachings of Cerinthus." Then most of what we know about Cerinthus comes from Irenaeus. Irenaeus is not scripture, of course. Can't believe every word that Irenaeus writes. He's a Catholic bishop, you know, in a century when a great apostasy was occurring. But he is one of the earliest writers, post-New Testament writers, so he can give us a very early perspective. And he says this about Cerinthus. Irenaeus writing, "John, the disciple of the Lord, preaches this faith and seeks by the proclamation of the gospel to remove the error which by Cerinthus had been disseminated among men and a long time previously by those termed Nicolaitans, who are an offset of that knowledge falsely so called." Now, that knowledge falsely so called is a quote from Scripture. That's from 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul wrote to Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or gnosis falsely so called." So I think, you know, Irenaeus is making the link here between Cerinthus and what Paul wrote some 25 years earlier. And I think it was common knowledge back then that John was fighting the same heresy in Ephesus that Paul and Timothy had fought in that same place in the 60s. So what did Cerinthus teach? What should we be looking for in the Gospel of John? Again, I'll quote from Irenaeus. He says this: "Cerinthus, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians," comes from Alexandria apparently, "taught that, one, the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him, and at a distance from that principality, who is supreme over the universe, a lower God, and ignorant of him who is above all," that is, the lower God is ignorant of him who is above all. That's number one. That the true God was not the creator of the earth. Number two, he represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. So the second principle of Cerinthus was that Jesus was not conceived by God the Father, but was an ordinary man. And thirdly, Irenaeus writes, moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at the last, at his death, Christ departed from Jesus. Two different things. Christ is the Spirit, Jesus is not. Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ, separate, remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being, and he could not suffer death. So third principle of Cerinthus is that the Spirit Christ entered the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him at his death and did not suffer crucifixion. The Spirit Christ could not die. And so these three things we should expect to see combated in the Gospel of John if he's indeed battling Cerinthus. And by the way, Irenaeus is also the preserver of a certain story about Cerinthus. I'll just quote a little bit of it. Irenaeus wrote, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. You've probably heard that story before, but that was Irenaeus who wrote that. So Irenaeus puts John and Cerinthus together at the same time in the same place in Ephesus. So let's look at the subject matter of the Gospel of John then that should be combating these heresies. First of all, number one then would be the origin of all things, the heresy about the origin of all things. Gnosticism, I've said before, like all religions, has its own creation story. You know, nearly every religion does. Nearly every religion is based upon how everything began, which explains who God is and who humankind are. And the common theme or the common doctrine amongst all different strains of Gnosticism was the idea that the highest God is the origin of all things and he is far above this physical world and separate from it. So in their story, the highest God, this unknown God, created a few spirit emanations, which were a little lower than himself, emanations. And these emanations, in turn, created other lower emanations. And their spiritual realm is called the entirety. Or in Greek, the word is pleroma. If you read Gnosticism, they refer to the spiritual realm as the pleroma. But the lowest spiritual emanation in this rung was called the Sophia. And the Sophia was trying to make a creation herself like God himself, like the highest God, in the image of the highest God. But what she created was flawed, he was conceited, he was arrogant, he was ignorant. But he created the physical world, and he also created more spirit beings like him under himself, which are the angels in their story. And then he created men with a spark of divinity within them. I guess that was a mistake on his part. He didn't realize what he was doing, but there turns out to be a spark of divinity in the men that he created. This is their story. A spark of divinity that he had gotten from Sophia, the lowest emanation. And this flawed spirit, which they call the demiurge, lots of terminology, but is the god of this physical world. Thus, in the Gnostic story, the demiurge is the god of the Old Testament, being the creator of mankind. And he holds mankind in enslavement to himself. He's ignorant of the highest God. So in their story, the Christ comes from the highest God to awaken that spark of divinity that resides in mankind. He must then reveal God to them, giving them acquaintance with God. And when he reveals this God to them and they are acquainted with God, this is Gnosis. And this is what Gnosticism is named for, the acquaintance with God that the Christ will reveal to you. So against this doctrine, against this story then, comes John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Notice particularly verse 3. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. What he's arguing for here, and according to Irenaeus agrees. Irenaeus says, he, John, might confound them, and he's speaking of Cerinthus and the Nicolaitans. John is trying to confound Cerinthus and persuade them that there is but one God who made all things by his word. And he cites John 1:3. He says, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And not, as they allege, that the Creator was one, but the Father of the Lord another. And that the Son of the Creator was, forsooth, one. The Christ is Spirit, the Son of the... No, take that back. The opposite. The Son of the Creator would be the human man, Jesus. But the Christ from above, another, the Spirit Christ, who also continued impassible, that is, not capable of suffering, and descended upon Jesus, the Son of the Creator, and flew back again into his pleroma after Jesus' death. And he says, they, and meaning Cerinthus and so on, teach that the original high God was the beginning, but Logos was the true son of that monogenes, they call him, the original God, and that this creation to which we belong was not made by the primary God, but by some power lying far below him, which would be the God of the Old Testament, the Demiurge. So the gospel begins in a direct opposition to the Gnostic doctrine about God not being the creator of the world. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that he didn't make. But then why does he use the words, the Word? Why does he describe Christ as the Word and not refer to him as the Son and the Most High God as the Father? Why does he use his terminology about the Word? It's obvious here that the Word is Jesus Christ, both in his pre-human state and then later as a human being. Well, the Greek word, you're probably familiar, known this a long time, the Greek word here is logos, which is no special word. Logos just means a spoken word. It's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. It doesn't have any special meaning. But here, at the end of the century, in John's Gospel, it does, because he's using the special meaning of the word that the Gnostics were using it for. In Gnostic philosophy, individual qualities or abilities were personified. They were given names. For example, the lowest emanation of God was Sophia, or wisdom. The mind of God was an emanation named Nous. Truth was personified as Aletheia. Life was personified as Zoe. Man was an emanation called Anthropos. And there were many more. The word here, the logos, was a Gnostic emanation in their philosophy, an important emanation. Valentinus, who was another second century Gnostic teacher, said that the logos was created when man, that is the emanation called Anthropos, when the Anthropos emanation was created, the logos was created, which is his ability to speak. For them, the logos refers to a divine logic or the divine reason of God. It's a definition that the Gnostic Jews borrowed from the classical Greeks, the concept of a world soul. Anyway, John is using terminology here of the Gnostic teachers. They would teach that their Christ was revealed to the true God, to Christians. That is, the knowledge of the true God was revealed to Christians. That the Christ made their spiritual selves aware and thus freed them from the deception of the Demiurge, the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, But John is saying the opposite. He's saying that the Logos, the Word of God, was both with the highest God in the beginning, and far from being the one who frees mankind from the Creator, he was the agent of creation, which is entirely opposite of what the Gnostics were teaching. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Contrast to the Gnostic teaching. Ironically, after John wrote these words in John 1, centuries later, Gnostic teachers would claim that John was teaching Gnosticism. Since he uses the Gnostic term logos, they would claim that he was a Gnostic. They would claim that he is affirming their term. They would say that John says all things were made by him, but John just means the spiritual realm. That God made the spiritual realm, but the demiurge made the lower realm. Irenaeus writes about this, because Irenaeus is a century later almost. He's heard these arguments, these twistings of John's gospel, and Irenaeus says this: the disciple of the Lord, that is speaking of John, therefore, desiring to put an end to all such doctrines and to establish the rule of truth in the church, and that there is one Almighty God who made all things by his word, both visible and invisible, showing at the same time that by the word through whom God made the creation, he also bestowed salvation on the men included in the creation. I love the way he writes. Anyway, thus commenced his teaching in the gospel. That is, he began his gospel with these words that we just read to combat the Gnostic opinion, the Gnostic doctrine. All things, John says, were made by him. Therefore, all things in his creation, in this creation of ours, are included in those all things. That's what Irenaeus argued, because Irenaeus was arguing against the Gnostics and explaining this beginning of the book of John. So be careful of writers who claim that John chapter 1 supports the idea of Gnosticism. It is written in Gnostic terms for a reason, and that's to dispel the ideas of the Gnostics. You know, in John's time, there was no question, I think, about John's meaning and why he wrote this way. There is but one God, the Father, and the Word, his Son, who existed with him from the beginning. And the Son was the agent of creation itself. Okay, second principle of Gnosticism or of Cerinthus that is combated here in John is that Christ was not flesh. John is stating Christ was flesh. Back in the spring of 2018 in the Beyond Today magazine, Scott Ashley wrote this. He said, God becoming flesh is the central thesis of the book of John, the rest of the book supporting and illustrating this truth. And I think I would agree. If it's not central, it's maybe number two. The idea that Jesus Christ was not flesh and blood is a classic Gnostic idea. A Christian author by the name of Ken Briggs put it this way. I'd like to quote from what he wrote on a website. I think he puts it well. Those wanting to portray John's gospel as Gnostic and that refer to logos as proof of that need to look at verse 14 where John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, personally seen it, the glory of the one and only who came from God, came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is clearly stating Logos was a human being, and he knew him. John knew him because he had lived with him. This is far from the otherworldly, disinterested, non-fleshly entity the Gnostics would have referred to as the Logos, since the Gnostic Logos would be a spiritual entity with no link to the flesh. The two meanings, therefore, could not be further from each other, because John is fighting the other. And John writes multiple times about Jesus being flesh. Here in verse 14, which this webpage just cited, the Word was made flesh. In chapter 6, I'll just give you some references. In chapter 6, verse 50, John wrote, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, which a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. And to be completely clear, that Jesus Christ was a man in the flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And verse 56 said, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And John points out things like at his death in John 19:34. I'll read you a quip from there. Quick couple of verses. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he who has seen, and John was there, he's talking about himself, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ was flesh and blood. And after his death, John records in 20:20, read one other couple of verses, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and he said to, and said he to Thomas, reach here your finger, and behold my hands, and reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing, showing that he was flesh and blood. All this, many places like that in the Gospels, not only John but elsewhere, counters the Gnostic teaching that Christ was not flesh. Thirdly, John the Baptist. Interestingly enough, John goes out of his way to clarify that John the Baptist's role was a supporting role to Jesus Christ. Back to John chapter 1, verse 6, right in his opening remarks against Gnosticism here in verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Elsewhere, John records the same kind of thing, the same statement about John the Baptist's subordinate role. Chapter 3, verse 28. John the Baptist speaking in chapter 3, 28 says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He was the bride. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Subordinate role. There seems to have been a lot of confusion in the first century about the ministry of John the Baptist. To this day, in fact, there is a Gnostic sect numbering some 60,000 people called the Mandeans. They used to be in Iraq. A lot of them have been driven out since the change in leadership there. Anyway, the Mandeans believe that Jesus was a false Messiah who perverted the teachings that had been entrusted to him by John, and they are Gnostics. We know that John the Baptist was known in Egypt as an important person. I'll just refer you to give you a reference here to Acts 18. Remember, Acts 18:24-25 says this about Alexandria. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. I don't know exactly what the Gnostics taught about John the Baptist, but there does seem to be confusion about John's role. John 5 and verse 33. 5:33, Jesus says, you sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He was greater than John the Baptist. As I said, I don't know all the interpretations that the Gnostics put on John the Baptist, but it seems to have been a significant problem. even persisting to this day with the Mandaeans. Number four, the battle against Gnosticism in the book of John is the need for righteousness. The need for righteousness. John makes it clear that Jesus taught righteousness, and this is in contrast to the behavior of the Gnostics. As I said before, their behavior was bad. He clarifies many times in John how you can identify a true Christian, which is the big debate. Is it the spiritual ones who are the Gnostics, or is it these righteous ones who are the Christians? Which one are the true Christians? John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation," 3:19, "that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." So the righteous behavior is the evidence of being in the true light, not in the Gnostic notion of light, which is their spiritual revelations. John 7:17. "If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God." You know, is it my doctrine is true, or is it the Gnostic doctrine is true? "If anybody will do his will, he will know whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And there are several more well-known scriptures that contrast the need for righteousness versus the bad behavior of the Gnostics. 8:20, I'll give you a few. 8:47, "He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." 14:21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." That was 14:21. And 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So, who is acquainted with God? That's the question, right? Is it the gnosis, which is acquaintance with God? Or is it manifested by righteousness? And there are others. As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll notice several other points that are in contrast to the Gnostic doctrine. I'll just mention a few. He clarifies the meaning of a resurrection in 5:28. Gnostic resurrection was something very different than what Paul preached and what John preached. But John clarifies in 5:28, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. This in contrast to the Gnostics, who had quite a different meaning to the word resurrection. And the endorsement of Scripture is often done in John. John 17:17, for example, you're familiar with that scripture, which says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth," meaning the clear meaning of the scriptures, not some hidden allegorical interpretation. In fact, John seems to avoid any possible stories that could be twisted by the Gnostics into allegorical meanings. You may have noticed that there is not a single parable in the book of John. Everything that he says is a direct statement, not a parable. And the true knowledge of God. Since gnosis is the acquaintance with God, the true knowledge of God. For example, in John 3:13, it says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." This would stand in direct opposition to the Gnostic emphasis on ascending to the spirit realm, spiritually, by mystical visions and spiritual experiences. No man has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. John 6:46. "Not that any man has seen the Father." Despite their claims, no man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. So no Gnostic, in other words, has personally seen God. John is denying the gnosis of Gnosticism. Now, there's much more in the book of John, of course. The gospel is about much more than Gnosticism, of course. We all believe that the scriptures are God-breathed, I know. You know, that they contain a wealth of information and understanding that comes from the mind of God. I've only been talking here about the human context. If you saw the Apostle John at his desk writing that letter, writing that gospel, and you asked him, why? Why are you going, are you writing this? There are already three. That human motivation. He would say, because some things need to be clarified. And that's the point I'm making today. I'm contending he was making those points against the Gnostic teaching. It was still growing in 90 AD. It continued to grow. It grew until the 4th century. It wasn't until about 390 or so that the Imperial Roman Church stamped it out. And it is gone. You know, it is gone for the most part. Gnosticism is not a threat to you or to me. It doesn't threaten the church today. It's weird. It has weird superstitions and weird myths. It only appeals to a few people on the fringe of society. So I don't bring up Gnosticism because it's a threat to us. I bring it up because misinterpretation of the New Testament is a threat to us. You're always going to run into twistings of the New Testament. And Gnosticism has to be understood fully to understand what is being argued by the apostles, particularly in the writings of Paul, which we'll go back to one of these days. If we recognize the heresy that the New Testament is fighting, you know, one heresy, then I think we can more fully understand the arguments of the apostles.